say all of these things in your name. Amen. Well, if this is your first time to Grace, basically you've come on somewhat into a series into the book of 1 Timothy. In the book of 1 Timothy, basically Paul, the apostle, wrote it to his younger apprentice, if you will, Timothy. And the general purpose of this book, if you remember, is simply how one ought to conduct oneself in God's household, the church. In a sense, the general purpose and the positive purpose of this book is to sort of be a sort of book of church order, right? That Paul says, here's what one ought to do. Here's what worship ought to look like. Here's what prayer ought to look like. Here's what discipline ought to look like. Here's what mercy ought to look like. All of these things. That's the general purpose and the sort of positive spin on this book. Now, the negative, the specific purpose and the more negative spin is the reason that Paul had to write a book about church order is because there were men who were coming into the church causing disorder. There were men who are coming in causing trouble. If you remember, Paul starts this letter immediately with Timothy, in a sense, not even with any foreplay. He usually gives thanks and he says all these things. But with Timothy, he says, Timothy, my dear son, I urge you to remain at Ephesus in order to teach certain men not to teach strange doctrine. That there were certain men who were teaching strange things, if you will, strange doctrines. Remember, they revolved around Jewish mythology and legends. And really the law, and that was the crux of it, because remember Paul says they want to be teachers of the law, and yet they don't understand the law, right? That's a problem. If you try to teach something and you don't have a clue about what it is. And remember, whenever you make a statement like that, people, generally speaking, are defensive, and so Paul says they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand the law. And his next passage, which we looked at last week, he anticipates their response to that. Right? If they say, Paul says, you guys don't even understand the law, they would probably have had two responses. The first one being, well, Paul doesn't like the law. All Paul cares about is grace. Right? Paul has a very low view of the law of God. And when I say that, I mean like the Ten Commandments. On the other hand, they would say, Paul, not only does he have a low view of the law, but he has a high view of himself. Right? Because Paul, everyone knows he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and the worst sinner who ever lived. Who is he to tell us what it means to be a teacher? And remember, last week, Paul talked about those two things. He anticipated their objections and he answered them. The first one is that, A, the law is good. I don't have a low view of the law. In fact, I have a very high view of the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully or according to the reason it was given. And remember what the purpose of the law was. It was to diagnose illness. It was to point out your sin sickness. And you look at the law, and if you go down the sort of list that he gave us last week, you find yourself somewhere, and it diagnoses you. Now, there's a problem that his opponents did. Instead of using the law to diagnose their problem and realize how sick they were, they used the law to treat the symptoms of their problem, right? Instead of using the law to look at it and say, wow, I'm really in bad shape, I need someone else's help, they looked at the law and said, you know what, if we apply it here, it can make us better. At least it'll treat the symptoms, right? And really what that ends up being is moralism, right? You're just a moralist. You're using the law of God not in order to diagnose how much you need grace, but in order to treat the symptoms of your sickness. And the problem with that, of course, is what? You never get better, right? You never get better. You've got to keep taking more and more in order to maintain your health, or at least the health that you think you have. So the first thing is, Paul says, the law diagnoses. And when the law diagnosed me, Paul would say, it found me to be utterly and extremely wicked and black-hearted. And they would say, well, that's the point, right? How can you teach us if you're a wicked person? And he would say, no, that is the point. The point is not law. You see, the law is good because it shows me how bad I am. And once I realize how bad I am, I realize how big Jesus is and how much I need Jesus. And remember, Paul had this great expression of wonder. He says, I thank God, I thank our Lord Jesus that he considered me faithful, that he showed me mercy, that he came to me in my wicked state and showed me mercy and grace and all of these things. Can you believe it? And now, today's text is the next logical question, right? The law shows us how bad we are, and the gospel shows us how merciful Jesus is. But the big million-dollar question is this, why? Right? Why is Jesus merciful? Why in the world, and specifically with Paul, if Paul is the worst of sinners, if Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church and all of these things, why in the world would Jesus pick someone like him to be an apostle? Right? And we'll see, why would Jesus pick someone like me to be a pastor? Right? Why would Jesus pick someone like you to be a church member? Right? It just keeps getting uglier and uglier. And that's the question Paul answers today. Right? He says, the law is good. It diagnosed me. Jesus showed me mercy. And today we find out why Jesus showed Paul mercy. And so there's basically three things we'll look at today. There are just three verses and three good Presbyterian points. But first, we'll look at the mercy of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, and then finally, we'll see the glory of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." He starts out with a very interesting phrase, right? And he uses this phrase. He says, "This is a trustworthy statement." And Paul uses that five times in his letters to Timothy, right? This is a trustworthy statement. It's almost like people aren't going to believe it, right? This is a trustworthy statement, right? As if everything else he wasn't saying, right? I've been sort of joshing you up to this point, but this is trustworthy. But what does he mean by that? He's saying this. Basically, there's a couple reasons people speculate. The first is this, is that he's contrasting himself to the speculative teaching of the false teachers, his opponents. Remember, he said their teaching ends in only speculations. When they teach, you don't come away with answers. You only come away with more questions. He says, when I teach, you come away with answers. And this right here is an answer. This is a trustworthy statement. Remember I told you about my friend from Alabama that I had spent 6 hours on a plane with? And he kept making very bold statements and things he was going to do and things he was going to do at his church. And every one he'll punctuate with, you can write that down. Right? I'm going to go back and I'm going to fire my city. You write that down. She ain't never going to work in this city again. You can write that down. Right? And, you know, I was going, okay, you know, I'm writing these things down. I wasn't writing anything down. He's making a point. He was so certain that he was going to do these things, he was sort of making a promise and he was punctuating it with, you can write that down. And that's what Paul is saying right here. He's saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can write that down. Right? Whenever Paul wants to say something, he wants to make sure you get it. If you don't listen to the rest of the book, there's at least five times in this book where Paul says, you can write this down. Right? This is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Period. That's it. That's one sentence, and you think that's pretty basic. On the other hand, that is the core of Christianity. That is the core of our whole religion. That is the core of our whole belief system. That is everything in a nutshell right there. It is the incarnation and the redemption wrought by Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why? He came in the world to save sinners because all of the world is full of sinners, right? Remember in the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve, and God placed them there in perfection, and they had perfect fellowship with God. They were in relationship with God, and he said, you guys, I'll tell you what, everything is cool in the garden. Everything is yours. You can touch everything except this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just stay away from that tree. Don't eat of its fruit. And, of course, we know what happens, right? You know the story. At least I hope you know the story. That the serpent came and deceived Eve, and she tasted of the fruit, and then Adam, being a slack husband, didn't even step in. He just followed his wife's lead and ate of the fruit as well. And at that point, they were separated from God. Why? Because God said, Adam, in the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die, you and all your posterity. Right? That when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became guilty before God, they and their whole posterity. And you know who that is? It's us. Right? Every child of Adam and daughter of Eve is guilty of their sin. I know that's not fair, but that's how it is. Right? Remember in Romans 5, Paul says, through one man transgression came, and through one man justification came to the many. Right? That through Adam and Eve, we all became guilty. And not only that, if you look at yourself, right, then you apply the law and you say, well, I don't want to be guilty of Adam's sin. Then Paul says, well, just look at yourself. Right? Either way you slice it, it comes up bad. You're in bad shape. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember John chapter 3 doesn't say, it says that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but just that the world might be saved through him. If you remember, I preached on that. Why did Jesus not have to condemn the world? It would just be wasting time because the world already existed in a state of condemnation. It was like, remember the movie Escape from New York? Remember in the movie Escape from New York, all of New York City has become a maximum security prison. All the city. And so if you lived in the city, it doesn't matter if you were a serial killer or you were just a minor criminal. If you were in the city, you were a criminal and you were guilty. And there was no way out. Remember, and Snake Plissken comes in to rescue them. And that's what the gospel says, in a sense. The gospel says that the whole world, the earth, is a maximum security prison. You can't get off. Snake comes and he says, is there any way to get out of here? And they say, you have the only way out of here is to die. Right? And the whole earth is a maximum security prison. Why? Because we're all criminals, the law says. Remember Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who escapes this sort of label, sinner. And in Jesus' day, and in our day even, religious people in Jesus' day and in Paul's day used this word sinner simply as a moral designation. Right? They would look at someone and they'd say, that man is a sinner. And what they meant by that is he doesn't go to church. Or he commits particularly wicked sins. And I think it says on your quote, on the front of your order of worship, right, that sinner is not a moral designation, but it's a theological designation. At least that's what Paul and Jesus do with it. It's a theological designation that sort of takes people off a continuum from angel to ape, right? That's what we do. We tend to look at ourselves on a continuum. Where am I? How am I doing? Right? If I'm doing bad, then I'm at the ape end. If I'm doing good, I'm at the angel end. And what Paul says and Jesus says is that, guess what, guys? There is no continuum. There isn't one. That you're separated from God. As simple as that. And Jesus came to the world to save sinners, not to condemn them. And how does he save sinners? He saves them by simply doing this. He comes and he obeys where Adam was disobedient. And then with all of his perfection, he goes to the cross. And he bears all the weight of our guilt and all of our sin upon his body. And then he dies. And when he dies, our sin died with him. And when he rose again from the dead, not only was our guilt cleansed by his death, but when he rose from the dead, the power of sin was broken over us. So now, you, instead of trying to struggle to be free and struggling with the law, you're free to struggle. Right? And not only does he do that, he comes and he dies on the cross and he raised from the dead, and then he offers this free gift of salvation to anyone who would take it. Will you take it? Will you take it? Will you take it? He says. He offers it to even the worst of sinners, and that's Paul's point. He says, look at me. I am a case in point. I am exhibit A. That Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst of sinners. Now, that's interesting to say if you're the Apostle Paul, right? Because if anyone is godly, it would be the Apostle Paul. So how can the Apostle Paul get away with saying that he is the chief or the worst of sinners? And the answer is pretty simple in some ways. Is that Paul gave up comparing himself with other people, for one. Comparisons were over. Right? It's not that he was the most vile person that ever lived, he just felt that way. Right? Why? If you trace Paul's trajectory of his life, it's very interesting too, because at the beginning of his life, in his first letters, we see him call himself the least of the apostles. Right? There's 12 apostles, 13, depending on how you count them, and out of all the apostles, out of all of the big famous preachers, I'm the least one. I'm very humble. I don't deserve to be here. And if you look at him in the middle of his life, he refers to himself as something different. I'm number 6 apostle now, right? I'm working my way up the chain of command. No. In the middle of his life, he refers to himself as the least of the saints. So for Paul's spiritual maturity is measured not by how high he goes, but by how low he goes. So the beginning of his life, he's the least of the apostles. In the middle of his life, he's the least of the saints. And now at the end of his life, when he's getting ready to go, we know he says to Timothy, there awaits for me a crown of glory. I have fought the good fight. I have fulfilled my ministry. And at the end of his life, he says, I am the chief of sinners. You see, because Paul's spiritual growth was not measured by how moral he was or how good he was, but how well he knew Jesus. And the more he knew Jesus, the more and more he realized who he was. The chief of sinners. So it wasn't that he was the most vile person, he just felt that way. And not only that, the other way you can read this is not that he was saying, I'm the most vile person, but I am the most prominent of the sinners. Right? Everyone knows me. When I'm prominent, I'm the most highly visible sinner. Right? That God called me, I'm highly visible. People see me. When I go into a town to preach the gospel, don't you know that I know when I walk by, they're talking behind my back and they're saying, that guy's coming in to preach the gospel. He's to kill Christians. He's the biggest hypocrite who ever lived. I know that. I'm the most prominent of sinners. And Paul says that's the point. That's why Jesus called me. He didn't call me. I'm not an example of goodness, but I'm an example of patience. And that's the next point, the purpose of Jesus. Look at verse 16. He says in verse 15, he finishes, he says, Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And then in 16, he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Notice what Paul says. Basically, what Paul says here is that Jesus chose me, the worst of sinners, one who blasphemed the church, one who persecuted the church, one who persecuted him, in order that I might be an example for the rest of you guys. That I might be an example for those who would learn, that he might demonstrate to me his perfect patience, so that when other people looked at me, they would realize that if he could save me and change me, he could save anybody. That's why he chose Paul. Right? I was reading Charles Spurgeon last night and his book, The Soul Winner, and he said, the captured poachers make the best gamekeepers. In the same way, saved sinners make the best preachers of the gospel. Right? That he chose Paul, that Paul is a prototype for salvation. That if God can save someone like Paul, he can save anybody. Not only is it a prototype of God can change anybody, but how God does it. Remember, Paul was an angry, mean-spirited moralist, riding on his horse, persecuting people, and Jesus just knocked him off his horse and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Go stay with Ananias. I'll give you the marching orders later." That's it. Paul never said a sinner's prayer. He never knelt. He never begged. Jesus came and embraced Paul. And we know that Paul became a Christian because he embraced Jesus back. But Jesus is always the one who initiates. And that's the whole point of grace, right? If you and I are so utterly wicked, if God does not pursue us and initiate with us, we do not stand a chance. So Paul is a prototype for salvation, for Christians who've become, for someone to become a Christian. On the other hand, he's a prototype for pastors. Right? He's a prototype for pastors, because he's not just saying, the way I got saved, that's how Jesus does it, right? He knocks you off your horse, he opens your eyes, and then you're in. But also, I'm a constant example, because when I go into a city, I'm constantly standing before people, and they know that God has saved the worst of sinners. And I continually sin. Remember Romans 7, right? I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do, but every time I try and do the right thing, evil's right there with me, save me from this body of death. But Paul did not cease to sin. As a pastor and as apostle, he was an example of the perfect patience of Jesus toward a sinner. Not the good life. Not being a righteous, moral, religious person. Although he was an example of the patience of Jesus. And I tell you what, I needed to hear this week. Right? I needed it because, we got the officer recommendations from you, and especially the ones with regard to elders. And as I read the officer recommendations, one after another, I thought to myself, why in the hell am I even here? I can't hold a candle to these guys. These guys are much better pastors than me, and they're laymen. These guys are laymen, and they're doing an infinitely better job than I could ever do pastoring these people. So on one hand, it was heartwarming and encouraging. On the other hand, I thought, I just need to resign. This church doesn't need me. The job is being done. And then I go to study my text, right? And I end up in this dialogue with Jesus, right? Jesus says, Tommy, you thought I brought you here because you were good? You thought I brought you here because you were a good church planter and a good pastor? Ready, laugh. Not audibly, because we're Presbyterian, but I know he did. I didn't bring you here because you're good. I brought you here because you're the worst of sinners. You know that. It wasn't because of my savvy and the way I can preach. He laughed again, right? No. I brought you here because if a church can be started by someone like you, then I will get all the credit. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. And that's Paul's point, right? That if Jesus is the one who does all the work, right, that your pastor doesn't have to feel the weight of it. I don't have to feel the weight of whether or not you trust Jesus. Jesus is the one who feels the weight of whether or not you trust him. Right? And that's the point. And if you trust Jesus, I don't get any credit. The elders won't get any credit. Your friends won't get any credit. You know who gets the credit? Jesus gets the credit because Jesus always initiates with sinners and the worst of sinners. And that's what he does. See, he takes people like the Apostle Paul and Tommy Allen and even Dave Sellers. He's worse than you think, right? And he sets them in front of you. And he says, if this guy can, if I can save this guy, I can save anybody. And now look, he's actually telling you about the gospel. And because of that, I get all the credit, Jesus says. And that's what Paul does next, right? That's Paul's next thing, the glory of Jesus. You ever wonder why, if you've read this before, that Paul says that Jesus would show his perfect patience and as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then in verse 17, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forevermore. Amen. That all of a sudden, he just sort of bursts into praise or doxology. And that's the glory of Jesus, you see, because Jesus is the one that does all the work in saving sinners. And that his job, even with Paul, was to show his perfect patience. Jesus gets all the credit. And that's what Paul says. Now unto him, right? The only God, immortal, eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. But the natural result of Jesus getting all the credit is that we praise him and we give him glory. And there's more than that. It'd be easy to look it over and say, oh, we have to praise Jesus. But in Paul's statement in verse 17, it's more than just praise. It's an expression of wonder. It's an expression of just sheer awe and wonder. Why? Because of the God who he is talking about. Right? If you've ever read the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 6 is, what is God? Right? And the answer is what? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now that begs the question, what are you? Like, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Who am I? I am a creature, finite, temporal, and extremely changeable. In my being, I have no wisdom, I have no power, I have no justice, I have no truth, I have nothing. And that's what Paul's wonder is, that this God, infinite, eternal, and immortal, would bow the knee to serve those who have nothing. Right? It's an expression of wonder that this God, right, who is so highly exalted and high above the heavens, would stoop so low as to hear the sound of your tears striking the ground. That this God, who is highly exalted, right, would come and condescend not only to serve you, but that he would bear a crown of thorns so that you could bear a crown of righteousness, right? That he would bear a heavy cross. He would bear the weight of it so that you and I could bear the weight of glory. That he would scream out, I thirst, so that you and I could drink of the water of eternal life and never be thirsty again. And he would scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This God would, in order that you and I could scream out and cry, Abba, Father. And then Paul does something that is very typically Jewish, and we miss it in the church. He says all of these things, and then he says, Amen? And he's waiting for something, right? I have many friends who are African-American pastors, and when they say, Amen? They expect something from you, which is what? Amen. Right? That whenever Amen is said in the Bible and in Jewish tradition, it is invoking a response. Right? Paul is saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst. And he says that he chose me as an example for everyone who would believe that he can change anybody. Now unto him, eternal, immortal, unchangeable, unto him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Amen? Amen, right? And he's begging. He wants a response back. That's what Paul is looking for. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel says, here is what Jesus does for sinners. Amen? And whether you're a Christian or not, right? If you're a Christian, you shout, Amen. And if you're not a Christian, you think about it. And you go, should I say amen or not? Right? And my prayer, of course, is that you will consider the gospel. And so when I say amen, you will say, Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you do all of the work in our salvation, and I thank you even for myself that you would take someone like me from poor conditions, to say the least, in South Florida, and you would bring me to the center of a city 3,000 miles away in order to tell people of the grace of Jesus. And I pray this morning that they would understand it and embrace it. I pray as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table as well, that you would come and you would feed us spiritually, that you would set apart these elements, that they might lift us up to where you are, because you have condescended down to where we are. And so we thank you for all of these things in your name. Amen and amen.